Welcome to some more great Bible preaching from the pulpit of Capital City Baptist Church in the heart of Austin, Texas. Our prayer is that your relationship with Christ is strengthened and that you are blessed by the time you spend in the Word of God with us today.
Normally when a pastor, a missionary, a preacher brings a message, he has a primary thrust in his message. And normally it's one of two things. First of all, the thrust of his message may be trying to communicate to those who do not yet understand how to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that may be the thrust of his message. And of course, I haven't been here a number of years. I do recognize some faces, do recognize some people, but I don't really know who are the visitors here, who are the regulars. But normally in a group this large, there are some sitting here that this may be very new to you. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I went to church a few times growing up. I found out later that my mother had been saved when she was 12, but she married my dad, 5 years older than her, who already had a drinking problem at 21 years old. So we did not go to church much growing up, but I went a few times. When I was 16, my parents' marriage had already fallen apart. Mother was left with 5 kids to finish rearing with a 6th grade education. I had gotten into things that the book of Peter says, of which now we are ashamed. I had gotten involved in things. And when I was 16 years old, this was back in the early 70s when your high school football coach could do this, he invited us, with no choice of not accepting invitation, to go to an evangelistic campaign they were having over in the next town. And it was in a basketball coliseum, and our whole high school football team went. A lot of people there. The floor was filled with people. This old type of gym where they had the stage at the end, and then the seating up on the sides. And I was sitting up on the side, and I heard that man preach that night. I don't remember what he said. The only thing that really struck me about it that night was that he was wearing white shoes and a green suit. I still remember that. That was September 5, 1973. And I still remember that, and I didn't know who he was. In fact, it was several years later, I was back in that town getting a haircut, getting ready to leave for the Philippines. I was talking to the barber, giving him my testimony, and he said, "I remember that crusade." And I asked him what the man's name was, and he said, "The best I remember, it was Bob Harrington, the chaplain of Bourbon Street. And you older Christians may remember him." But I did not understand at that time what the term saved meant. I had heard it, and when I heard it, I remember my heart would react when I heard the word saved. I just didn't understand what it meant. If you're sitting here this morning and you may have heard that term, you may have been here before, and you wonder, what is all the excitement about? It's like an Alabama fan going to a UT game. What is all the excitement about? So you may be that way yourself. What is this all about? But let me explain something to you. When we talk about being saved, it's understanding this, that you have a problem. Your parents had the same problem. Their grandparents had the same problem. And you follow back in your family lineage, you'll find the same problem. We've all had the same problem. And that is, within us, we're sinful. We have sin. And no matter what you do, no matter how many classes you take for self-improvement, no matter how much time you spend down at Barnes & Noble in the self-improvement section, no matter how many books you buy, you're never going to be changed from the inside out, because we cannot change ourselves. But God loved us. He did not want us to remain in that condition. So God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, who was God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man, born of a virgin, not a story that you sing about at Christmas, a real historical fact. He was born of a virgin. At the age of 30, he began a public ministry. He lived a perfect life. He did not and he could not have sinned. At the age of 30, he began to announce who he was. And for the next 3 to 4 years, he roamed around an area of the world called Palestine, revealing to people that he was God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. And then, at the end of that short life, he was nailed on a cross for no reason, no sin, no failure of his own. And when he was on that cross, your sin and mine, every wicked thought that has ever come into your mind, every action, every word, all the consequences of that were placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. And for 3 hours, from about noon to 3 p.m, the Bible teaches that God covered the face of the sun, the world plunged into darkness at noonday. Because in that darkness for 3 hours, somehow in a way which we don't really understand, all of God's wrath and anger and offense at sin was all poured out on His Son. And it was dark. No one could see it except the two participants involved, Father and the Son. And in that darkness, Jesus cried out one time and He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? The answer was, because of your sin and mine. God the Father turned His face from His own Son. And when that transaction was over, when Jesus Christ had become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, God removed His hand from the face of the Son. The Son shone again. Shortly after that, Jesus said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. They took His body off the cross hurriedly, quickly cleaned it up before the sun went down, and placed it into a borrowed tomb because it was nearby. And they thought they would go back later and clean it up. But 3 days later, they went back and the tomb was open and the body was gone. Because earlier that day, He had walked out and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, you sit here this morning and you think, you know, that's a long time ago. It was a long time ago. That's over 2,000 years ago in our reckoning of time. But the fact is, now Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father. But be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He is coming again. Now, you sit here this morning, let me encourage you, if you have never personally turned from your old life, realized who Jesus Christ was, opened your life, invited Him into your life as your own Lord and Savior, let me encourage you to do that. I did that at about 9 o'clock in the evening on a Tuesday night in September 5, 1973, beside a popcorn machine in that basketball gymnasium. A man by the name of Dewey Eason, an insurance salesman, opened the Bible when I came forward after the service that night, and they took me to the side. He opened his Bible and he said, Bruce, you're a sinner. Because of your sin, you cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sin. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. Will you accept Him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior? And I said, yes, I will. And that night, I did receive Christ. Now, let me encourage you this morning, if you sit here and you're wondering what all this is about, it's all about bringing you to a point that you will personally decide, I will receive Christ into my life. If you've never done that, after I preach this morning, I'll give you an opportunity just like that was given to me. I came down forward, a counselor took me off to the side, and he opened the Bible, explained to me. When I finish preaching this morning, I'll give you an opportunity. There will be counselors here. If you want to understand, someone will open the Bible, they'll take you out to a counseling room so that no one will disturb you. They'll show you from the Bible how you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's one thrust of a message. But then there's another thrust of a message, and that's for people who have already received Christ. They've already been saved. Now, that's actually the thrust of our message this morning. Message number two. If you will, open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of John, chapter 21. What we're going to look at this morning, the passage, actually occurred after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but during that 40-day period before He ascended to heaven. So this actually occurred after the resurrection, before His ascension. He has returned home to His home province of Galilee and is on the seashore of Galilee. And some of His disciples, I think 8 of them, are fishing. They see Him on the shore. They make their way quickly to the shore when they realize who He is. He has now fed them a meal, and He's talking to Peter. Now look in verse 18 as the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Capernaum. Verse 18, we find the words here. Follow with me, please, as we read. Verily, verily, truly, truly, this is reality, is what the Lord Jesus is saying, or if we would say in our dialect, sapakatinood, sapakatinood, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself. Now, at this time, we estimate, we have no way of knowing exactly, but in all probability, Peter was a young man, probably about the same age as the Lord Jesus. When He was crucified, the Lord Jesus was about 33, 34 years old. Peter was married at this time, so we know that he was a young adult. So he was in all probability about the age of the Lord Jesus when Jesus spoke these words to him. Now go back to verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, or you dressed yourself, or you're under your own control, and walkest whither thou wouldest. So Peter, as a young man, you get up, dress yourself, and go where you want to go. You make your own decisions. You decide what you're going to do. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, Peter is a young man. You get up, dress yourself, and leave under your own power. You go where you want to go. You decide where you want to go and when you want to go. Peter, when you get to be an old man, you will not have that privilege. Peter, when you get to old man, you're going to be under someone else's control. And sila magbuot nimo, they'll be the ones to decide. It will be their will that you'll be forced to follow. Now, remember this in Scripture. The Holy Spirit has not recorded everything that was spoken. Do you realize if the Holy Spirit recorded everything the Lord Jesus said, we would bring our Bibles to church in a wheelbarrow? So the fact is that the Holy Spirit chose parts of things the Lord said to give us the gist of the conversation. Many of his sermons are just summarized. So that's what we find here. Now, we find what he's talking about in the next verse. Look in verse 19. This spake the Lord Jesus, signifying or explaining or declaring by what death he should glorify God. So what the Lord was actually saying is, Peter, you're going to live a long life, but you're going to die a death which will be horrible. It will be what it's going to be is a martyr's death. See, as a young man, you can dress yourself and go where you want to go. But Peter, as an old man, you'll be under someone else's control. They will decide actually when your life will end. That's what he's talking about. He's giving him an idea of what death he will die, and by that death he will glorify God. Now the fact is, I've often thought how I would like to die. I came to the decision I don't want to. But the fact is that if I were going to die, I would like to probably die asleep. So I would think it was a dream and wouldn't realize what's happening. But we don't know from the Scriptures exactly how Peter died, but from secular sources, it seems that Peter died crucified. He did not feel himself to be worthy of the same death, a horrible death as the Lord Jesus, so he requested to be crucified upside down. Now, we're not sure from Scripture because it doesn't tell us how he died. When Scripture closed, Peter was still alive. But from secular sources, it seemed that Peter died a horrible death of being crucified upside down. So now we find the Lord Jesus giving him a glimpse of what his future will be. Now look in verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, so Peter, that's what's waiting for you. Peter, that will be the end of all of this. When you made that decision a couple of years ago that you would believe in me as the Messiah and follow me, now you know where all of this will lead down the road. And then the Lord said, be that as it may, follow me. Well, look in verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? So Peter, when he found out what the Lord's plan was for him in the future, he looked over his shoulder and he saw John the Apostle, also called in the book of John, John the Beloved, or the Beloved Disciple. So Peter looked over and saw him. And of course, verse 20 explains to us who he saw. Look in verse 20 again. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Well, who is that? Who did he see? Well, it explains right here. This was the one which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So, John, the writer of this, it says that when Peter heard this, he turned around and looked at him. And then he tells us who Peter saw. It was the one that was leaning on the breast of Jesus at supper that asked him that question. So we find out, Peter found out God's plan for him, looked over his shoulder and looked at John. Now, the problem was that John seemed to have somewhat of a closer relationship to the Lord Jesus than Peter did, because he's called the beloved disciple. Peter was the type of disciple that seemed to always speak first and think later. Of all the disciples mentioned in the New Testament, there's one corrected above all, and that was Peter. He's the guy who always was saying something before he thought. He always wanted to answer first, and he was always corrected more than any of them. And you know that type of person. They get into trouble, they bring the trouble on themselves, but they always feel like somebody's picking on them. So you can imagine Peter's personality. So when he hears about what the Lord's plan for him is, well, he looks over his shoulder and looks at the Lord's pet, the one he always liked better. And look in verse 21. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, well, if that's what I have to look for, and what shall this man do? What's your plan for him? Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, you know, Peter, if I decide, if I will, if my plan for him is that he stays around until I come, if he tarry till I come, and never dies. Peter, that's absolutely none of your business. What is that to thee? And notice the last phrase here, follow thou me. That, in fact, is our message this morning. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you in Jesus' name. I don't know the condition of your people that are here. I don't know those who are here without Christ. This morning I pray your Holy Spirit would help them understand how much you love them, the great suffering that you endured on the cross to pay for their sin. Help them to understand this morning how to repent, how to believe in Christ. Lord, I pray for those that are already saved. Use your word to encourage them, to strengthen them this morning. Lord, help me as I preach. I pray for the filling, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We find in this passage the Lord allowing Peter to know something which most of us will never know. The Lord allowed Peter to know his future 30 years ahead of time. Now, we estimate Peter was probably at this time about 30 years old. We know that he died somewhere around the time that Rome was burned, which was about 30, 35 years later. So in all probability, Peter lived into his mid-60s, and he knew something most of us will never know. God allowed him to know that he would live a long life. I don't have that promise. This afternoon, Lord willing, I will drive down to San Antonio and preach the west side of San Antonio, and most probably drive back tonight and have a couple of visits to make tomorrow, and then we'll be up in Dallas on Wednesday and fly to New Mexico. That's all my plans. I've already got tickets for it. And then on Saturday, fly to Toronto, and then on Tuesday, fly to Birmingham. But the fact is, those people at the ticket counter may wonder why this guy never checked in on Wednesday, because I may never make it. But Peter was given this revelation. Whatever was going to happen, you will live a long life. Not only live a long life, you will die a horrible death. God does know our future. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything. So he knew what Peter's future was going to be, but he does not usually reveal it to us. Now, we want to know everything ahead of time before we make a decision. When God begins to work in our lives about making a decision, well, we want to know everything ahead of time about it. When I got my rental car yesterday up at DFW in Dallas, come to find out the guy that was working with me from Enterprise was a Christian, 24 years old. His dad had been a missionary in Singapore. And he was talking about God's will. He said, you know, I have one problem. God doesn't tell us what we're going to be 10 years from now, going to be doing 10 years from now. And I said, exactly, son. God doesn't deal with us that way. See, the fact is, the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. Now, what that means, of course, if you know the old style of lanterns that would have been used at this time, there were just little handheld lanterns that would show just a few feet ahead of you at a time. They weren't halogen flashlights or high-powered spotlights that would show way down the road. They were small lamps under my feet, a light under my path, and that's the way God normally deals with us. He just shows us a little bit at a time. And he wants us to respond. Now, if we stop and say, well, I want to know what's a little bit beyond the glow of the light, God says, no, we walk by faith, not by sight. So that's the way God normally deals with us. He doesn't show us everything right up front. Now, Peter is told that he will grow old, he will suffer, he will face great difficulty, and he will suffer a terrible death. That is God's will for him. But then, he looked over his shoulder and he saw John.
And he began to wonder, well, if that's your plan for me, Lord, what is your plan for John? You see, we often cause problems for ourselves because when we find out what God wants to do in our life or we look at what's happening in our lives, then we want to look around at our fellow believers and somebody that sits with me in church over here, over there, and we begin to look at what God is doing in their lives, and it upsets us because it seems like they're having it better than what we're having it. And we wonder, why is it that they have a job and I don't? Why is it that they have a better job than we have? Why is it that their car doesn't break down in the middle of the red light and mine does? Why are we having this sickness in our family? Why do we have these trials? Why did my wife die? Why did my father die? Why did my child die? Why did our house burn down? Why did we have this accident? Why is my son paralyzed and theirs is not? See, the problem is that we cause difficulties in our own minds because we like to compare what God is doing in someone else's life, instead of just looking at what God wants to do with us. So Peter looked and said, well, Lord, if that's what I've got to look forward to, well, what about him? You see, that's even a problem for missionaries. Missionaries also have difficulty in comparing themselves with others. And, you know, Lord, why does they obviously have more support than we have? Lord, why do they live in a nicer house than we do? Lord, why do they have a nicer vehicle than we do? I remember that when we first got to the Philippines, we didn't buy a vehicle for a couple of 3 years. That's our advice for new missionaries. It helps you adjust to the culture better, meet people easier, you learn the language better. So finally we bought a vehicle. This was in 1989, and it was a 1968 Toyota Crown four-door sedan. It was three-speed on the column. I bought it from another missionary. We found out why he sold it. But the problem was this. The gears, what we would call the cambio, the gears would often lock up when you're sitting and you try to start out in first gear. So, started sitting at a red light, you would often try to start out and the gears would be locked up. And you'd have to get out, open the hood, and manually get the gears unstuck so that then you could get in and go on. And I cannot count the times that has happened at a red light in our very large city. Sometimes it would stop, you couldn't get it started, had a problem with the radiator, always adding water to it. One time it went dead on one of our bridges. We got a river that dissects the city. Small bridge, the old two-lane bridge. I was crossing over one day on visitation with my wife, and it died in the middle. And I had to push that car all the way across by myself with my wife steering it, and the traffic all backed up behind this Americano as he pushed his car across. One time it had stopped. I was sitting at a red light trying to get it unstuck, and I looked up and saw this brand new SUV Toyota going by. Windows rolled up. We always had ours rolled down. But they had their windows rolled up because obviously in tropical weather they had a nice air conditioner, brand new vehicle. And I saw the evangelical ecumenical missionary driving by in this vehicle. And I looked at him and I thought, Lord, I am an independent, fundamentalist, separatist, soul-winning, premillennial, pre-tribulation Baptist missionary, and I'm driving this. And this ecumenical missionary is driving that. And I start looking around and saying, Lord, if this is your will for me, why is that your will for him? But see, we even have trouble at times in comparing ourselves to unsaved people. You see, God's people can look around and see unsaved people and say, hey, they live in quietness and prosperity. They don't seem to have the problems we do, and we're God's people. See, that was the problem of the psalmist in Psalm 73. The first half of the psalm, he's complaining. He said, I looked at the wicked, and they don't have trouble. I looked at us, and we have trouble every day, all day long. He said, I became envious when I looked at the life of the wicked. That was the first part of the psalm. But then when you get down to verse 17, he says, but I understood when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I saw things from God's viewpoint. So see, we even get jealous of, maybe you don't, you probably do not, but I know missionaries such as myself and especially my wife get jealous of other people, what they have and compared to what we don't have. And you can say things like that when your wife is in Birmingham teaching the children. The fact is, sometimes we're tempted to begin to say, God is not fair. He is not just. Look at what His plan is for Peter. And what's His plan for John? In fact, John ended up living the longest of all of the apostles. John lived over 90 years of age. He outlived them all. But Peter might look and say, well, what about him? And began to think, well, maybe God is not just. God is not righteous. You listen to me. God is always righteous and God is always just. We must learn that God's will for us is right and best, whether we understand it or not. See, what we need to do is stop just putting Proverbs 3:5 in our Bibles or hanging it on our walls, and we need to actually start applying it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Listen, you can do the will of God for you. You can trust the will of God for you. God knows you better than anyone else. Do you realize that maybe John would not have been able to handle what Peter handled at the day of his death? So therefore, God planned something different from John? See, the fact is, we don't realize that God knows us best. When He has a plan for us, it's tailor-made to us because He knows our experience. He knows our personality. He knows what we can handle and what we cannot handle. But the fact is, we must trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. God has a plan for us better than anyone else has. God knows our future better than anyone. You remember Jeremiah, the brokenhearted prophet of God that flooded the streets of Jerusalem with his tears as he preached. Now, you remember Jeremiah. God told him as a young prophet, you will never enjoy the blessing of marriage and a family. You will live your life as a bachelor. You'll never have a family. Can you imagine how that would impact a young prophet? Any godly man has that basic desire to have a family, to have children. And God told Jeremiah, you will never enjoy family life. He did not understand that early on, but later, when the city of Jerusalem was laid siege and the Jewish people who could not replenish their stores of supplies within the city because the Babylonians, who are from Iraq today, surrounded their city and slowly began to starve them to death as Jewish people began to eat their own children inside the walls of Jerusalem. There is Jeremiah existing on bread and water. I think he had an idea thinking, thank you, God, I don't have a wife. And I don't have children. Later in life, he was forcibly taken by the Jews who escaped Jerusalem, fled to Egypt. He did not even want to go to Egypt, but he was taken to Egypt, and there he died a martyr's death. Now think of how much more difficult his life would have been with a wife and children. But see, early on when God revealed that to him, he didn't understand it. But the fact is, God knows us. He knows what's best for us. He plans things which are tailor-made for us. We may not understand it now, but the day will come that we will understand. We're talking about the will of God for Peter as compared to God's will for John. Now, when we talk about the will of God, generally we can categorize this into two different parts. We call it, first of all, what's called the general will of God. Now, the general will of God is the same for all people, every age, every nation, every culture. It's the same. And that's revealed here in the Scriptures, God's general will. See, you take this word to Russia, and it still says the same thing. You take it to Brazil, and it still says the same thing. You take it to Mexico, and it says the same thing. It's the general will of God, such as, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved. So see, God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone, once they are saved, to be baptized into a New Testament church. That's the general will of God. There's no exemption. God wants every believer, once they're saved, become a member of a New Testament church by baptism. He wants them then to support the work through their tithes and their offerings. That's the same for everybody. He wants every believer to read the Bible. He wants every believer to have a pure life. He wants every believer to pray. He wants every believer to witness. Those are general. They're the same for everybody, whatever the culture, the age, the language, or generation may be. But then we come to the second category, and that's what disturbed Peter. That's what upset Peter. He was very disturbed because we come to the second category. We call this the specific or individual will of God. Because Peter apparently had no problem with the general will of God. You know, that's what we all do. But when God revealed his specific individual plan, that disturbed Peter. That upset him. And it shook him to his shoes. Now the fact is, God's specific will is different for each of us. I was going to University of North Alabama, a junior, and I had plans laid out. I'd gotten saved at 16. I got away from the Lord shortly thereafter. Came back to the Lord when I was a sophomore in college. I didn't know who I was. I was going Pentecostal, Church of Christ, Methodist, Southern Baptist. I didn't know who I was. I transferred to the University of North Alabama and met a young man that had been called to preach from an independent Baptist church. We met in one of our classes. The Lord used him to introduce to me a fundamentalist separatist Christianity. By the end of that semester, God had called me to preach. By the opening of January 1978, second semester of my junior year, I had transferred to Bible college. Didn't know what I was doing. Can you imagine going to Oklahoma Baptist College? I did not believe in eternal security. I had an unsaved girlfriend who's now my wife. I didn't know who I was or what I was, and I was thrust into the middle of that dorm. It's like a piece of raw fish or raw flesh among piranhas. I was devoured in that dorm, but by the grace of God, I survived. A little for the wear and tear, but still made it. But the fact is, God began to reveal his will for me. When I graduated from Bible college, worked on staff because I still did not know exactly what the Lord wanted me to do. I thought I would pastor. I thought I would be an evangelist in the States. But in 1982, working on staff, the Lord revealed to me one night, just out of the blue, to be a missionary to the Philippines. That's his specific will for me. I don't know where this will lead 20 or 25 years down the road. I hope I make it that long, Pastor. Thank you for your prophecy earlier about, you know, the next 20 or 25 years. I do hope I make it that long. But the fact is, that was his difficulty. Peter was disturbed at the will of God for him. Now, let me give you very quickly three principles about this. Peter's disturbance about the will of God for him and how much it had set him to realize, I'm going to live a long life. Now, that's a joy for most people. But when you feel what's going to happen at the end of that life, do you realize every time Peter got up to preach, everything he did, the next 30, 35 years, he knew what was going to happen. He knew the type of death he would die. Realize this, if you're taking notes, write this down. First of all, the will of God is often disturbing. Did you get that? The will of God is often disturbing. The will of God is not always Sunday morning church services in climate-controlled buildings on especially soft chairs and pews. It's not fellowships and not always joy and parties and conferences. It's not always going out with friends after church to a nice restaurant. The will of God is often disturbing. Jeremiah was disturbed when he found out God's will for him. The herald, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in the book of Isaiah. John the Baptist, who cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," was disturbed when he found out God's will for him was imprisonment and impending death. So disturbed, he sent some of his disciples to go find out from Jesus if he's really the Messiah. That's how far he had fallen. The will of God is often disturbing for people. I remember that my wife and I dated for 5 years and 2 months. I found out how to witness in Bible school, drove back to Alabama and led her to Christ, and then she transferred out there the next semester. My wife has never been called to the Philippines. She'd never been called to full-time ministry. She just felt called to marry me. That's a good calling. 1 year goes by, 2 years goes by, and 3 years go by, and we still don't have children. And 4 years, 5 years, you go to the doctors, you hang your dignity at the door, and all these tests, and doctors in Oklahoma City, Huntsville, Alabama, even when we got to the Philippines, the general consensus was, we don't know why you don't have children. We can't answer that. We don't know why you don't have children. We'd been married for 10 years. One Sunday morning, 1989, we're in the Philippines for 3 years, getting ready to go in the pulpit to preach Sunday morning. We had this old phone, terrible connection. It'd pop and crackle, but you could get about every other word. And a lady, wife of a missionary, was in the States on furlough, visiting her parents, called me. Said, "Brother Bruce." I said, "Yeah." She said, "This is so-and-so." She said, "I'm here at my mom and dad's house in Indianapolis, Indiana, and they have a neighbor situation, and there's a baby that's going to be born very soon, and I've talked to them, and I'd like for you to adopt the baby if you'd like to." You know how
news that is when you're getting ready to go in the pulpit. You've been married for 10 years, and somebody just comes up and says, hey, we got a puppy. You know, you guys need a puppy? Anyway, said, if you're going to do it, if you decide to do it, you've got to be here before the baby gets out of the hospital. So that was on a Sunday. We prayed about it and trying to get exit visas, get from our island up to Manila. And later that week, I think it was a Thursday, we got a call. And the sister's wife said, the baby's born, it's a little girl, what do you want to name her? So we gave her the name, Melissa. And we flew into Indianapolis the following Tuesday, March 28. The baby had gotten out of the hospital that morning. We got there in the evening. The missionary's wife had already gone, so her dad met us at the airport in Indianapolis and took us out to their house just west of Indianapolis. And there was this scrawny little girl with a huge nose, 5 pounds. 2 pounds for a nose. The Lord had given us our first child, and we began to realize why He did not give us children. But you know, that's disturbing. Why? You get all kind of questions. Well-meaning advice. Be very careful about what you say to people without children. You think you're helping them. I mean, we've had in the Philippines, some things which are offensive in one culture are not offensive in another culture, and vice versa. And things which offend Filipinos in our culture, there's things they have that offend us that don't offend them. Perfect strangers, straight conversation. You have children? No, we don't have children. How long have you been married? Oh, we've been married 6 years or 9 years, 10 years. Oh, are you sterile? Oh, yeah, I am, actually. My wife has spent hours in her bedroom crying just because of that fact. But that day we realized why. God's will for us was that. Because without that will, we would never have adopted Melissa. And she'll be 22, the 23rd of this month. And last summer, she was down in Alabama with us. When we first arrived, we went to a restaurant and they asked her, do you want the child? She's a little girl. And that always upsets her when they ask her that. And then a few years later, prayed again, and the Lord gave us a little boy with curly hair, not yet 6 months old. It would have been earlier, but the paperwork was horrendous, from Japan. Our son Reed is now 16, and he was born in Japan. And then in 1998, a little girl was born up in the mountains of our island. Very difficult situation. And she was given to us at 6 months old, and she weighed 8 pounds. And she's 12 now. Beautiful little girl. Almost as tall as her 21-year-old sister. And you know what we've realized? God's will was disturbing. We have to realize we may not understand things at the beginning, but we begin to understand things later on. And if you had to ask me now, if we could roll back the time or rewind the DVD of our life, what would we choose? We would choose the same path God's given to us. Because without that, we would not have those 3 kids. God's will is often disturbing. In 2006, I was on a survey trip in northern Thailand. One of our Filipino pastors, preachers, graduates, who's now a missionary there, this Thai lady came up to him on the street and said, are you married? I assumed where she was heading with the question. She wanted a pen pal or something. So I took out my wallet very quick and showed her my family picture to let her know I'm married. And I showed that to her, and she said, now a lot of Thai people don't speak English. Some do, but it's broken English. Filipinos are better in English. But she looked at the picture of my family, and she said, ah, three wife. And I said, no, one wife. She said, number one wife. Because in the picture, you know, all 3 of our kids have a different hitsura. Their appearance all looks different. So when she looked at it, she presumed I had 3 wives. But only number one was in the picture. And she didn't have enough English to really understand, so I finally just had to leave her. But she thought, still, to this day, that American had 3 wives. But he only put number one in the picture. Now that's for the sake of you that'll pick up a prayer card later and say, 3 wives. But see, God's will is often disturbing. It disturbed Peter. When he found out God's will for him as compared to God's will for John, it was disturbing. Ezekiel was disturbed when God told him, after he was taken as a POW to Babylon, God told him, tomorrow, Ezekiel, I will take your wife. And she died. Ezekiel was disturbed by the will of God for him. Secondly, let's move quickly. First of all, we understand this, the will of God is often disturbing. Secondly, disturbing things happen in the will of God.
You may be in the will of God, but disturbing things happen. The Lord Jesus told the disciples, get in the boat, push out, and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of the sea, a storm came, and the Lord Jesus was asleep. And he said, carest thou not that we perish? See, they were in the will of God, but in a storm. But they were right where they're supposed to be. Disturbing things happen in the will of God. William Carey, who many of you have heard of, was a Baptist missionary from England. He's the father of our Baptist movement. He went to India in about 1800, 1802, and spent 40 years there and died and never went back home. His wife, he married her as a teenager. She was illiterate. She could not read. They were both from small towns. He taught his wife to read. And when they were heading for India, she did not want to go. She's from a small town. She had not been away from home very much. She was undereducated. But finally, he convinced her to go because her younger sister would go. They got to India, the deprivation, the problems, the financial difficulties, until eventually Dorothy Carey lost her mind. The wife of a missionary went insane. He had to prepare a special room. By this time, they were older. He prepared a special room for her that she could be watched 24 hours a day. He would go in and feed his wife. On a couple of occasions, she tried to take his life, but they were in the will of God. And she lost her mind. Pastor, today, most missionaries think it's better to be out of your mind before you go to the mission. That's not to make light of their situation. Disturbing things happen in the will of God. I have a friend, a Filipino pastor on our island, 5 years ago. He's got several children. They pastor up in the mountains of our island. And just last summer, before we left to come to the States, he had resigned his church in the mountains and was planning to go to a different part of our island to start all over again and pioneer. So I asked him to come to our church in Dipolog City, present his plans with his wife, because we wanted to support him. And I also wanted our people to meet him, because 4.5 years prior to that, we had prayed for him, but our people had never met him. So he came last April, presented to our church. But I'd already told our church about their situation. They knew it because we had prayed for them. But about 5 years previous to this, one of his daughters, a little girl, not even 5 feet tall, went to a Bible college in the mountains. It's a type of Bible college where on the weekends the students would go home to their home churches or work in other churches round about. Sunday morning, little Mylene. And she, Sunday morning, got up and changed, left the dorm. It's in somewhat of a rural area, the Bible college in the dorm there. And standing out on the highway, waiting for public transportation to come, she's going to ride one of the jeepneys that run through that area, go about 45 minutes home, and teach Sunday school and work in her dad's church. She's standing there, dressed for church, a pretty little girl, nice girl, about 19 years old. She's never been seen since. Never been seen since. Just standing there waiting for a Jeep, and that's the last she was seen. Now, her dad was in the will of God, and she was in the will of God. That morning in April, the pastor stood up. He just mentioned a little bit about that. And he said, people ask me, Pastor Billy, how do you cope with this? He said, I just have to choose not to think about it or I'll go out of my mind. Listen, disturbing things happen in the will of God. And when you learn that, that will help you become a better Christian. That will cure you of your complaining and demanding for God to make things work out the way you want them to work out and trying to manipulate Him. When you realize that God is sovereign and disturbing things happen in the will of God. Are you still there? I'll give you this third principle and we'll be finished. Of course, number one is, Peter was disturbed, and we realize that the will of God is often disturbing. Secondly, disturbing things happen in the will of God. And thirdly, and we'll be finished, before I give it to you, let me tell you this. You realize what the Lord told Peter, what your future will be. Now, Peter has a choice, as we often do. I've seen people that have been called to full-time ministry but ran away. I've seen people that God has moved in their lives to do a specific task, and they've turned away. So now Peter has found out what is waiting for him. But you know what Peter does? Just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches. And over 3,000 were baptized that day. So Peter made a choice. Well, this is disturbing to hear this. Lord, in my own self, I cannot cope with this, but the grace of God is sufficient for thee. So Peter made a decision. If that is your plan for me, then no matter how disturbed I am or how disturbing this may be, the will of God must still be followed. And Peter did. Are you with me? Third point is this, and we'll be finished. The will of God should be followed, regardless of how disturbing it seems. The will of God should be followed, regardless of how disturbing it seems. When Paul was warned as he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he ultimately was arrested and shipped to Rome over 2 years later, as he was being warned in the city of Ephesus about his impending fate, Paul made this statement. He said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. I will follow the will of God, whatever it may be." I don't know what God is doing in your life. I don't know what He's planned for you. But let me tell you something. There's no bank account, no house, no retirement plan worth following the will of God. There's no greater accomplishment in life than the will of God. Let me encourage you, whatever it may be, you follow the will of God for you. You don't have to pity missionaries. Many times people look at missionaries and, such sacrifice. We've taken our kids to churches, different places, and people will say to our kids and in front of them, "This family has made such a sacrifice, such a sacrifice." And our kids know whenever we get out of the car, "It ain't no sacrifice, it's a privilege." Don't you believe them? Don't you believe what they tell you? It's a privilege to do what we do because it is the will of God. I've tried to teach our kids to feel sorry for you. "We pity you." No, that's not true. That's not true. The fact is, when it comes to world missions, it's a teamwork. We all have our part to play. Let's make sure we fill our part. In 1964, there was a missionary in Japan, and I got this off a cassette tape. And I used to have an album of cassette tapes of testimonies. And this man was a missionary in 1964 in Japan. They were making their way in December from one island to another, small island, where they had an outreach. They planned a Christmas program over there. The weather was bad. It was right at freezing, spitting snow. Sea was not calm. But they decided to go anyway because at that time there's no cell phones communication to let the people, Christians on that island know. So they decided to go. He set out in a wooden-hulled craft, making their way across to another island. His wife, himself, the oldest child I think was 12. There were four children down to about 18 months old. A U.S. serviceman, Navy man, was in their church on the island, was going with them. Japanese worker, and then another U.S. serviceman. They're all making their way across for this outreach. And the boat capsized and scrambled up on the hull. And they knew, "We've got to do something." So the Navy man took off swimming and was never seen again. They put their life preservers together, slowly trying to make their way to shore. Finally got to shore. Great ordeal. They were found there on the shore by some people living nearby. The man woke up in the hospital. And he looked over, in the room was his wife. They were in the same room. She had awoken before he did, so she was already conscious. So when he became conscious, he looked over, and the first thing he said was, "The children." And she said, "They're all gone. They're all gone." Lying in that hospital bed, recuperating from hypothermia and the ordeal they'd been through, he said, "Lord, get us out of here. I want to go home. I'll never be back here again." And the Lord allowed him to lay there for a while. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "You won't come back for these people." And he said, "No." And the Holy Spirit said, "Will you come back for me?" He said, "Yes." They took all those four caskets back to the States, had her funerals, and within a month they were back in Japan. Now the will of God is disturbing. But something unsaved people can understand. How in the world you can have joy and peace in the midst of something like that? They can't understand it because they're looking for happiness and joy and all that stuff outside, and inside here is turmoil. Our lives can be turmoil there and peace here. They can't understand it. "Peter, you're going to have a long life." "Woo-hoo-hoo." "Terrible death." "Whoa. What about him?" "None of your business. What is that to me?" Follow God. Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed. Every eye closed.
We certainly hope that you've enjoyed this message today, but more importantly, we hope that the Lord has challenged you in some way to grow in your Christian life. For more information about our church, including directions and times of services, please visit our website at www.capitalcitybaptist.org.